In the Word of God, we come to the last book. We're doing that because our pastor has been preaching on the gospel of the man who is, from the human standpoint, the main pillar and post in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. His name, of course, is John. John wrote a gospel, three letters, and the Revelation, although we will find it would not really be right to say he wrote it. Rather, he received it directly through an angel from his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll see that in a moment. John was an amazing man. What was really amazing was the age at which he began to follow his Lord. You see this in John 1, where he becomes a disciple with his brother James. It is shortly after that that he is chosen as one of the 12 and would be called and designated by our Lord as one of the apostles. From all we can tell from the patristics, the church father, he was the youngest of all the apostles. When he wrote the gospel, it was much later in his life, but when he writes the Revelation or records what God the Father gave his Son, the Son gave to an angel, and the angel gave it to John, it's much later. We think it is about 95, A.D. 95. John would have been in his 80s. I can really feel with that. I bounced along until I was about 82, and all of a sudden I stopped bouncing. God has said, as long as you are here, you keep going. And that is one of the messages of John. John, we do not know exactly how old he was, probably at A.D. 95, somewhere between 80 and 85. And it would seem, as we come to his writing in the Revelation, receiving it from Jesus Christ through an angel to him, and then Christ speaking to him directly, it would seem John had come to the conclusion that at this age it's time to sit back and remember what's gone on. You know, it's easy to do that, and I think John had been doing that. In his Revelation, he ends it by saying, you know, if I had put everything down that I saw and heard and experienced with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all of the books in the world would not hold it. And that was surely true. But I think John had come to the place where he was doing a lot of sitting and a lot of thinking. In fact, as Joel tells us in his prophecy, he says, young men have visions, old men dream dreams. And I suspect John was doing a lot of dreaming. He wasn't out of fellowship with the Lord. He was still serving. He was still praying. He was still, as it were, telling people how they might find eternal life in Christ. But there are indications that he did think his real important days, his real powerful days, his days when God was using him in a maximum way were over. So let's just look at this gospel, and I want us to look more at John and how God deals with him, because he's dealing the same way with us. We started off in chapter 1, and I'm just going to read a few words there. Mainly we'll be down in 9 through really about 20. It says, the revelation, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. The word bondservant, as you probably know in Greek, is doulos. It means a bought or a bonded slave. And all of us are called that, the slaves of Christ. But John is told by God that that's what he calls him. He was to testify to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Here is a blessing for us from the revelation. My mother-in-law, one of the great saints I have known in my life, spent her last 20 years reading this book again and again. And I saw her change from a woman of age to a woman of youth until the day God took her. In verse 3, it says, blessed is he or she who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep them, heed them, the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, the time is a lot nearer this morning than it was on that day. The next thing we want to pick up, though, is what John was doing, where he was, and what his attitude toward everything is. In the middle of this, we find out all that he's going to be saying and something about the church and the Lord Jesus. But we're going to pick it up in 9. In verse 9, we read, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There's a lot in this. One thing you find out very early in studying the Word of God and a little bit of the history of the early church, basically from the first century, is that the retirement program for the apostles wasn't all that good. Now, when you read this, you find out he was on the Isle of Patmos. Believe me, it was not Club Med. In that day, the Isle of Patmos, which today is beautiful, my wife and I love going there. It has two very significant mountains that rise up out of the beautiful Aegean Sea and look like the hump of two camels. But when you get close, you find that the water around it is crystal clear, no pollution. I remember standing on the dock one day with Don Campbell, who used to be president of the seminary I graduated from and a very close friend. We were looking down, standing on the dock, the quay, looking down into the water to the bottom 38 feet below, underwater. It was clear as crystal. It still is. It has now beautiful little villages on it and a lot of things that make you say, gee, I'd like to be in Patmos. And I would, but I would not like to be in it in John's time. In John's day, Patmos was part of the Roman Empire. It was ruled by Rome, and Rome had become a very nasty master. At this point, we have the first of the really bloodthirsty, as it were, emperors. Nero was bad enough, but fortunately, he didn't last long. But we have the Domitian, the son of the Emperor Vespasian, who was now ruling the empire. He was called Vespasian the Domitian the Persecutor. He killed as many as he could. He was as awful as he could be, and he particularly disliked Christians. And that is why John says he was on that island of Patmos for his commitment and his witness to the Lord. He was there because he followed Christ. On the island, there was, in that time, copper mines. And those who really upset the empire were sent there. It was sort of the devil's island or the Alcatraz of the ancient day. And there they worked the mines. We do think from the scripture that John was not forced to go and dig. Rather, he was a server, a helper where he could. But you can be sure he also was a man who still was witnessing, praying, and waiting for the coming of the Lord, particularly the waiting. In chapter 1, verse 9, we find that he knew he was there for that reason, and I suspect at that point, John had begun to think this was the last thing he would do. After all, he was over 80. And these were the few days, or maybe few years, before he stepped out of this life into the presence of God in heaven. Now, there were two problems with this. One was that John had assumed that when Christ ascended into heaven to be on the right hand of God, that he, in a sense, though he did have control ultimately over the earth, that he had really, as it were, advocated the PowerPoints to people on the earth. That wasn't true, but it's very easy to say that. You see, John's time was very much like ours. It was a time when the empire was crumbling and getting nastier and more belligerent toward anybody who disagreed with it. It was a time when poverty was spreading like it had never spread before. And it was a time when you just as soon not have lived in that period. It's kind of like ours. And John, living there, I think, did more dreaming than he did thinking about what do I do next. He dreamed, he witnessed, but he thought, soon this will be over, and the day is coming, I know from the Word of God, when my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will return, and he will, as it were, take control of all things. The problem is there is a huge error in that kind of thinking. If you've been thinking that, you look at the way politics are going, at the situation on our border, at the situations around the world, it is very easy to say, even so, come Lord Jesus. And that's not a bad prayer. It's at the end of this book. But the other side of it is that God is not waiting, God the Son, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to take over when he returns. He is sovereign Lord now. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is nothing that happens on this planet or in this universe that he is not controlling. Sometimes we wonder, Lord, why did you let that one happen? I wondered why I fell. Lord, I don't need that. The Lord said, yeah, you do. And I found out I did. But that is something that we're prone to do and think, I cannot wait until he comes and sits on the throne and everything is wonderful. Well, know this. He is the King. He is sovereign Lord. And that is why we're in this passage, because that is what John is going to learn. The second thing he's going to learn is, as long as we breathe, we are here to serve. Now, you may look in the mirror and say, gee, I don't look like I used to. Boy, I sure do that. And when I get up in the morning and try to jump out of bed, it's a good measure if I can basically crawl out of bed and say, this is different. But the Lord says, this does not mean you are to quit serving. So what did God do to bring John back into, as it were, the proper thinking as a servant of Christ? Now, I don't know that John thought this way, but I think he did because of what happens. He's there, he's on the island, and everything is going along, and then something miraculous happens. Chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That first is something that sounds like, well, it was Sunday. I don't know if they had services on Patmos, but if they did, he went. That's not what it means. The word Lord's day is Lordian in your text. It is krindakaktai. It comes from the word kyrios. Kyriakata means a Lordian day. Now, it means that it is a day when the people on earth, at least some of them, are aware that the Lord God is king and ruler over the earth. John had been aware of that. He'd read his theology and, you know, he didn't go to seminary, but he had 3.5 years with the Creator and Savior. And yet, somehow that might have slipped his mind that the Lord is Lord, especially on all days. So God gives him a very special day where he makes it known to him in his spirit, I am the one who is Lord over all. I run things. That is a special day, a Lordian day. And as he is realizing this, we find that he begins to see something to reinforce God's conviction that I run the show, John, I haven't given it up, and everything that happens is from my hand and in my will. We find that it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lordian day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, he did not hear that every day on Patmos, just like we don't hear that every day. I've spoken in places where your reputation winds up much bigger than what you really are, and that's always true, where people come up to you like, you talked to the Lord this morning, and I know he talked to you about me. What did he say? He didn't say anything. But there are days he does say something. And on this day, it starts with, as it were, the voice that's like a sound of the trumpet. The trumpet in the scriptures, Phelion, always indicates God is ready to do something or say something that's going to change everything. He says, it goes on saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna. And he goes on and he lists the churches, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, he hears this and the voice is ready to go on and explain, but John wants information. And that is what we want, because what he is going to experience is going to change him forever. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire, and his feet were like burning bronze when it has been made to glow or fired in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face, as it were, was like the sun shining in its great strength. When John turned, he saw those to whom he was to send the message, seven churches. These churches are, as it were, on the west coast of present-day Turkey. In that day, it was called Proconsular Rome. It was ruled by the Roman Empire, and each of them had a proconsul. They were all very docile and followed Rome there in that section of Turkey today. And they were also places that God, as it were, planted seven churches. Churches that were described here as like a golden lampstand. Now, the golden lampstand has no light. The people that were part of these churches were the lamps, the little New Testament lamps, many of them that sat on the top of each, as it were, golden lampstand. Now, the golden lampstand signifies where God had placed them, the power he had given them, and the blessings he promised to them if they were faithful. The lamps themselves were the people, and as long as they burned brightly, these lamps would have a great effect in the world. These were literal churches. We have been in every one of them, or the remains of them. None of them except one exist today. But the other thing we know about them is that they are also a picture of the prominent place of the faith of Christ in the church through the ages. We are now, in my opinion, at the age of the Church of Philadelphia and Laodicea. Philadelphia, very good. Laodicea, awful. It is interesting, if you go to Laodicea, you think you were excavating Manhattan, New York, in its beautiful apartment areas. It's absolutely gorgeous, even the ruins. And they are beautifully built. And it was a wealthy city. The problem was, they had absolutely turned from God. They lived for what was here, and not for what God had given them. At any rate, we could look at that another time. What we do see is that when he turns, I suspect John's attention were not on the seven lampstands, but on the one who was standing in the midst, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw him, he never took his eyes off of him, because suddenly he is seeing one that he thought he would see at the right hand of God when God took him out. But suddenly John discovers something, and we need to know this. Those who are alert to God, who understand who he is, he will make himself known that he is here and present with us. God is the Father is waiting for us, but God his Son, who is at the right hand, is not just waiting for us. He is here with us. He is present. John, I believe, had lost that. Not that he was wrong in it. I believe it was part of growth in his Christian life. As long as we are here, we're either advancing in Christ or we're falling back. There is no neutrality in the Christian life. And so John is about to learn something that is huge. That is, when you, as it were, are open to him, he will come and make you known he is a present with you. Do you know that this morning? One of the things about breaking this arm is I found out he's present because there are a lot of things I just cannot do that I used to do. I went to college on a football scholarship. I did great in one leap tall building with, you know, all that razzmatazz, which really doesn't mean much of anything. Man, I have a hard time getting out of bed in the morning. Hopefully it's going to get better. Keep praying. But John also had come to that point where he, as I said, thought, well, the next step is into heaven. No, the next step is to see the one who is in heaven before you. And when he sees him, John does the right thing. But before we look at that, we need to see what he saw in the risen Lord. First, we find that he had a robe down to his feet. This tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ then and right now is the high priest for all of his people. We're working on the book of Hebrews in several venues right now. I love the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, we discover that we have a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. One of our great thrills was on our, about two trips ago to Israel, we were taken under all of the coverings for the archaeological dig on the city of David. And my guide, who is a really neat guy, and he got us into this. For as far as we know, no other group ever got to do this. He takes us, he says, we're going to turn off. We're going underground almost. Now, it was above ground in Jesus, or in David's day. We're going, and we come to a little doorway to what was, had been a small housing altar, an altar. And we went in, and our God shined the light on the base of this altar. And there, written in Paleo or Old Hebrew, was the word Melchizedek. It was from 2000 BC, Middle Bronze period. It was from the day of Abraham. Melchizedek, whom we do not know a lot about his future, or a lot about his future, we do know, or his past, was a man who was the high priest king there. And Jesus Christ, we know, was in the line of that high king. He is the final. It only has two people in the line, Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it were, the long robe indicates that he is alive, he is well, and he is here. And he is your high priest as well as mine. The next thing we see is that not only is he high priest, but we find that he has a golden sash. Now, the high priest did not wear golden sashes. They had a different dress code, and you can read that in Leviticus. But there was a very prominent figure in the ancient world that wore golden sashes, sometimes threads of gold itself. And that was the king of a major area or kingdom or city. They wrapped around them, as it were, the golden sash, and this indicated royalty, wealth, and power. Next, his head and hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. The hair indicates first that he was one who was wise with the knowledge of years. But the white wool and hair also indicate he is one who is perfectly pure without sin. That he is today that. But his eyes are like flames of fire. And that means that this one John is seeing, the one he had followed for 3.5 years, one on whose breast he rested, that he knew everything in every heart and in every place. He knows everything in your heart. He knows what you're thinking about. He knows what you're going to think about tomorrow. He knows my thoughts, and that scares the daylights out of me sometimes because my thoughts aren't all that wonderful. And it's a great shock, and it helps me get back. And so he had flames of fire, but it doesn't end there. He has a voice. He has feet that were burnished in bronze and a voice that was like the sound of many waters. Both of these indicate coming judgment. The bronze feet are the ones that will crush all of those who have opposed God in this universe and any other. Secondly, we find that his voice, as it were, was like the sound of many waters. I am told that when the last tsunami hit the islands in the Far East, that it was like the roar of 1,000 trains, old trains, steam trains. It was deafening. Well, believe me, this roar that comes in God's judgment will be far louder than that. The final thing we see is his right hand held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword. By the way, the 7 stars, as I understand it, we're not going to look at that today. These are the 7, as it were, pastors. They are not literal angels. Angelos, the word, means messenger. These are the pastors and leaders of these 7 churches. And they are there before God. And they're in his right hand. If you are an elder, a pastor, or just a mature saint in a congregation, you want to realize whose hand you're in, because he wants to calm you and bless you in that hand, but sometimes he has to squeeze us just a bit. I have fingerprints on me from God squeezing, because there are times he needs to do that. The next thing we see, though, is that he has something in his right hand, or out of his mouth. His right hand has the stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. This sword is something God uses again and again, or uses as a metaphor. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which cuts into our lives to tell us what we need to confess and what we need to strengthen to follow him. This sword is the sword of judgment. It's not a small sword. It's a rumphia in Greek and in Latin as well. It is the large, double-edged, sharp sword that the frontline troops took and, as it were, led the fight into the battle and tried to slice a hole into the enemy, as it were, lines. He speaks with this, and it is his sharp sword, but it is not a literal sword. It is his word, his logos, or logoi. We again and again find out in the beginning was the Word, John 1, and the Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, cannot be separated, and as the Son of Man, from the fact that he is the Logos. Logos not only means something that is said, but it is something that acts. He doesn't have to speak and then make it happen. When he speaks, it happens. Understand that. We're going to read the Revelation, and we find out finally over in the 19th chapter and that all of the, as it were, enemy forces gathered together to confront the Lord Jesus Christ, who has returned, I think, literally on a white horse out of heaven. Now, I've always known that evil is stupid, but it is really plain dumb with that. You see this person coming out of heaven on a while. We're going to fight him now. That's got to be the last word in stupidity. But they're going to do it. And he has a whole army with him. By the way, you're going to be there. I don't know what rank you'll be in. My wife loves this. She loves to horseback ride, and I do too. And so she wants the right kind of horse. But the nice thing is we won't have to fight. We're just going along. And in fact, the King of Kings is riding on his great, and he doesn't fight either. Do you know what he does? He speaks. The Logos speaks. And when he speaks, it happens. Now, these are all symbols, sounds that are overwhelming, floods that fill. But when he speaks, his judgment falls. It melts, it burns, it removes all of those who said at his trial, "We will not have this man rule over us. Well, believe me, the man who was at that trial was ruling over them then. They just didn't know it. And he will return and deal with all of those. And that is what the picture is. Now, John knew that this was to come, but he thought it would be out there somewhere after he was gone. And, you know, we'd like to see it come soon. We see things getting worse and worse. But John, I think, says, well, it's going to be out there right now. I'll just go to heaven's witness and be on the right hand and be blessed and everything will be great. No, all of a sudden he's seeing it now because that judgment is starting now. It never stops. The blessing and the judgment never stop. And John is now looking at one he has seen in a way he has never seen him before. Do you remember when John saw Christ as God the first time? We look at that every time we go to Israel. It's a mountain in the north called El Sheikh, or Mount Hermon to the Hebrews. It's 10,000 feet high. And John was up there, we find out, with his disciples. He's going to go from there downhill all the way to a small hill in Jerusalem and be executed. But up there on that mountain, he takes three of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And it is there the word of God says in Matthew 17, he was metamorphosed. He was transfigured before them. What metamorpho means in the Greek language is, it means that what he was on the inside, the true him, shone through the veil of his flesh. And John and Peter and James are looking at the glorified Lord God himself, who is the Son. And they all fall on their face. And then Peter, who always had to open his mouth and put his sandal in it, he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Last word in stupidity, it's something I would say. Good to us to be here. He said, let us build three lean-tos, three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, who appeared with the Lord. Suddenly a voice rang out of heaven. This is my beloved Son. And what did the voice say? Hear him. John is going to get the same thing. He's feeling that same kind of thing. He sees him, and we come to verse 17. When I saw him, I fell on my face. It says it, he fell at his feet, and he had to fall on his face to do that. I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, Ufabu. Stop being afraid. You see, the glorified Lord, when he appears to us who are his, when suddenly we realize he is with us always, not just out there, that his presence is permanent, when we realize that and we see him and we fall on our face in fear, in awe of him and what he might do, he says, don't be afraid. I'm not here to frighten you, but to powerfully strengthen you, to bless you and send you. John, your mission's not over. And I want to say to you at Fredericksburg Bible Church, your mission is not over. It is amazing what is happening in this world, amazingly sad. But I want to tell you, God has his light, and it's here, and it's in you. One of the things that have thrilled my wife and I is the love for the Lord and his word here. We've been thrilled with our pastor who has done such an exceptional work in his preaching, particularly on John. Don't miss John 8. I'll say it again. That chapter, he did a marvelous job, and it tells us where we are and what we're facing. And you're part of it. And the Lord, as it were, when John was shot, suddenly that the Lord wasn't at the right hand in heaven, but was standing before him in all his glory, said to him, do not be afraid. And the first thing he tells him is, John, what you thought, and I think John did think this because I find myself thinking, Lord, come quickly because then you'll take over everything. The Lord said to him, John, do not be afraid. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. All of human history, every bit of it, from Alpha and Omega, from the creation to everything that's happened in it until the day God shuts it down and brings a new heaven and earth. All of that is under his direct control and rule. Know that when you face something, you hear something that disturbs you, the Lord says, I haven't lost control. There is a reason for this. There is a purpose for this. Be it falling down and breaking your arm or losing someone that's precious to you. I am the Alpha and Omega. We helped start a church over in Kingsland. And we had a very creative Sunday school teacher for our six-year-olds. And she wanted to teach about the lordship and the absolute power of Christ now that he is over everything. And we had a little time for them in church that they would talk about what they learned. And this one little boy, she said, John, get up and tell us what you learned. He said, I want to tell you, we've learned that God is the boss of everything. And that is what John is learning in that morning, in that moment. And the living one, he goes on to say, and this is key, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. He tells him this to say that death and Hades, which are Satan's venue, will not hold them. Death, which is the, as it were, the iron gate to hell, for you will not close on you. It will turn into the door to heaven. And you see, that's why we can go out with everything we have and the few days we have left are the many. And we can serve him faithfully. And when we realize we're in his presence, the first thing we will do, and we'll do this again and again, is we'll fall down in worship. Have you done that ever? One of my favorite saints of our time and pastors was J. Vernon McGee. Any of y'all ever hear J. Vernon? Well, he became a very dear friend. He was pastor of the Church of the Open Door in California, and we got to know each other really well. And he was a great blessing, and I can't wait to see him again. But I'll never forget what we asked him one day. We were at a dinner over in Tampa. I pastored in, it was in Clearwater. We said, what is the thing that has impressed you most in the Bible? He said, the thing that impresses me most is in the Revelation, and it's how many times those in the Revelation are the saints of God are falling on their face in worship before him. I want to tell you, when that happens, you won't be the same. If you've had it happen, you want it to happen again, because it tells you, I am living. I died, but I died to pay for you. I didn't have to die. I cannot die unless I allow it. And not only did I rise from the grave to tell you I'm alive, and guess what? I am alive here with you. When you go home today and church is over and say, well, I like that, I didn't like whatever, know Jesus Christ is right in the room with you. He's there, and that's not the end of it. When we fall before him in fear, he says, fear not. He places his hands on our, as it were, our shoulder, and he comforts us and he gives us his peace, and then he lifts us up. You have worshiped me, now continue your work for me. That's what this passage says. John is going to receive from God the greatest, as it were, most exciting things that are going to happen in the future we have in Scripture. And John was ready to pack it in. Don't be ready ever to pack it in. Keep going. And so, after he said this, I am the living one and have the keys to death. In other words, death's now a door for you to heaven. And because of my son, it's wide open. Know that, and you will know that your worship of him will put you in contact with the one who is living, who is not dead. He will never die, and you will never die. And he will not only calm you and comfort you, telling you, stop being afraid, but he will lift you up and say, now, stand, go forward, follow me to the work I have for you. We'll close with that, but I want to just say one final illustration, or give you one example of how we get confused in this world about what really is lasting and important. Jesus Christ is alive today. He is here. He says, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. He will arrive at you and your wife, your husband, your kids, your friends, as you drive home. He hasn't gotten out of the car and said, I only speak to small group or large groups. I had a friend who was in the pastorate who made that decision. God changed it for him, but said, I only speak to large groups. Pretty soon there were no more large groups. So he said, maybe I'll speak to small ones. But he is there. And when he is there to bless you, to lift you up, and to send you out to continue your work. If you're breathing, you have work to do. I mentioned Don Campbell, who was my dean of the faculty and when I was in seminary at Dallas Theological, then later became the president, and I was his pastor for 12 years. And that's an awesome thing, to be the pastor of the seminary president. You always wonder, did I get that right today? You have all these profs out in the audience, and you think that's wonderful. Well, it's nerve-wracking. But Don and I became very, and Bea and Phyllis Ann, we traveled the world together. And we found that this was just a brother who loved God deeply. And he's in the presence, but he knew the presence here. And what made us know this is that he never stopped serving the Lord. He became very ill. We all heard about it. I was pastoring in New York City in Manhattan at that time. But we heard that Don was very well and near death. We did come for his funeral. And when we got there, we heard some interesting things, not about lamenting and wailing, but about what Don did his last days at Baylor Hospital. He spent them going from room to room, telling people about Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, Don Campbell went to heaven with a cadre of new believers in his wake. I hope you will do that. I want to encourage us as a church to be ones who are, as it were, living in the presence of Christ. Hudson Taylor, the famous China missionary, said, Christ counted on as never absent would be holiness complete. And it will be for you. That we go forward, and when we fall in worship before him, we feel our hand on us, and he raises us up, and he says, you've worshiped me. Now it's time to continue the work for me. Till I come. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we could be here and serve you. We ask now that you would give us a day that we would live in the presence of your Son. We would not let the things of this world agonize us, catch our attention, but you would turn us back to him. That know that sitting next to us in the car, taking a chair at our table, with us as we sit in the living room, wherever we are, he is with us always. He is there, and let us live in worship of him and rise to do his work as he calls us until that day he does come and take us home.